Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity we have again today to reflect back on your church in its early years, to see, O Lord, the power of your word and your spirit in the lives of those that became drawn to you and were willing indeed to offer their lives for you. We pray in thanksgiving for the clarity of your word that continued to develop and unfold as the generations proceeded. And we ask, Father, that we be given a fresh appreciation for how these Christians devoted themselves to your word and were strengthened by it. And may it indeed encourage us to realize, Lord, that our battles are not at all unique, our temptations are not at all unique, and the wrestlings that we have with theological issues are also not new. We pray, Father, that we would prove faithful as so many of them did, that you would enable us to pass the candle to the next generation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, to remind you, this is a study of the fourth century, and we are still getting a running start to that. We started last week, and we're going to finish my intro today, and Lord willing, move into the fourth century next week with the story of Constantine. So the topics that I want to cover today include the influential teachers and pastors of the second and third centuries, the concept of how the early church approached the topic of worship, how they approached the sacraments, and I'm not going to get to it, but I want you to be aware of the fact there's one of the articles back there deals with the rise of Gnosticism. I want you to be aware that Gnosticism rears its ugly head even as early as the middle of the second century. And so that is all part of the atmosphere and background and the context with which everything is happening. When you study the history of the ancient church, it's usually divided up into various sections. And those sections are usually referred to something like this: the Age of the Apostles, the age of those who knew Jesus in the flesh and who were sent out to begin the church, and then what's referred to as the church fathers, and this is simply a respectful tip of the hat to those disciples of the disciples who began writing and preaching and teaching on their own and beginning to receive the heat of martyrdom and the boldness of the spread of the gospel under their authority and responsibility. And then the age of the apologists. Apology comes from the Greek, which means defense, not I'm sorry. The apologists were defenders of the faith. And the reason we have an age of apologists is because with the rise of martyrdom came with the rise of the disrespect of Christianity among the Roman Empire. There became a need for defense of the faith, for those to answer those that were critical of the faith. And so the apologists and their writings are known as those who defend the faith against those who want to attack Christians and Christianity. And then when you reach 300, the dramatic change in the political landscape, all of a sudden Christianity is no longer to be persecuted, it's to be accepted, it's even royal, it's even the faith of the empire. And then that's referred to as the age of theologians, because now they're openly dialoguing with each other about issues that have been there, but we have never had the open forum by which to dialogue and debate them. And so issues come to the surface after the martyrdoms, after the period of persecution is done, because now it's safe to have councils and to gather together and to talk and to debate and wrestle with these things in a way that wasn't safe before. To give you timeline illustration a little bit about how these lives overlap and how they are, how closely integrated that system is. You see Jesus down here from 4 to 30 or 33. You have Peter and Paul both ending their lives either 64 or 67. under Nero. The Apostle John, we know, was the only disciple to live a natural life and natural death, living to about 100, maybe 90, 100, somewhere in there. His disciples included Ignatius and Polycarp. And then there's Clement overlapped as a leader of the church, and both of them, both Clement and Ignatius, about from the time of the ascension of Christ. Justin Martyr from the turn of the century, and Irenaeus also on into the second century. And so you can see that, we're not talking about a great distance or space in time. We're talking about lives that overlapped very, sometimes very generously. And so the effectiveness of the communicating the teaching and the inspiration and the vision of the Christian faith is readily done. One of the things that helps to get a grasp on this is to realize the geographical layout. When I was going through seminary, all these names were just thrown at me, saying, okay, the early church had this person, and that person. It really helps to identify what's going on where. And, of course, the primary thing to remember is east versus west. The Roman Empire had already split or divided in two before the time of Constantine. So you had the West Roman Empire and the East, and then the barbarians had overwhelmed the West and really transformed it quite radically. Latin was spoken and written in the West, Greek in the East, and the East is where the predominance of these apologists and later the theologians would come from. The West did not produce anywhere near as many thinkers as the East did. And during the second and third centuries, we know of several names and of several writings, sometimes just by reference because they don't exist anymore, other times by little smatterings because that's all that has survived. For instance, we have Clement of Rome. If tradition serves us correctly, he wrote a letter called First Clement that is available. Oh, did anybody bring me a thumb drive? Okay, make sure your name's on it and give it to me after the class, and I'll be glad to make that section for you. Hermas would be the author of a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. It's a devotional book written early in the period. Those were both in the West. In the East, you had Ignatius and Polycarp. We know of them. We know their stories. We know the martyrdom of Polycarp, but we don't have many of the writings. We don't have much in terms of what he actually wrote. We just know that he was, Polycarp, that 86-year-old who was martyred for his faith, and we just know that there was a tremendous amount of power and authority in him as pastor and teacher. Then there's other names, but there's writings as well. The Epistle of Barnabas, there's Second Clement. Even though it's named Clement, it's not the same Clement. Okay? And then you have the Didache, or the Didache. And this has survived and is one of the most helpful directories for worship that we have of the period. And so that's been, I'll show you a quote or two from that in just a minute. But it really helps us to have an insight on the way the worship was held, what the priorities of the church were to be, and the functions that were to go on and how they were to do it. And it doesn't sound all that far off from how we operate and regard the church in terms of our priorities today. So the Didache is one document to hold on to or remember. Here's another map which lays out for you the significant teachers and writers of this period. And there's a handout in the back that deals with the teachers of the day. And I give you a little notes on each one of these gentlemen. Again, notice what this is. Notice the, first of all, we have the Roman Empire. This would be mid-second century, 150, 170, something like that. And first thing I want you to notice is how all-encompassing of the Roman Empire the Christian faith is. I'm not saying that it's all, you know, concentrated, that it's rich in content, but we have theologians all in, basically encircling the empire by this, even by this early period of time. Irenaeus is up here in Gaul, and of course that's modern-day France. Down here you see this this Latin Lugdunum, that is Lyon. And at this time, Lyon was one of the worst places for martyrdom of Christians going on through the second and third centuries. And so Irenaeus is writing within the context of Christians standing firm for the faith and dealing with all of that. Over here is in the east now is Polycarp. Up here, remember, is that's Byzantium. That's where Constantinople will be. And so this is the east. Polycarp is here in the east. Justin Martyr is also in the east. Down here south in North Africa. Now you remember I mentioned to you that the North African church grew very quickly and very profoundly. And even though it was decimated in later years of the period to come, that it also produced some of the most profound thinkers and apologists. Among them are Tertullian. Tertullian and Cyprian both were in Carthage. Tertullian was one of the sharpest wits and sharpest pens. he had many phrases that we even remember today. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church was one of his lines to say, as he said elsewhere, you can kill us, but we'll just keep coming, kind of thing. And but he was also a bit of a tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of sarcasm. He was quoting I can't remember now what it was, but he was quoting one of the emperors or one of the advocates against Christianity in the political arena. And he said, the quote went something like, throw all the Christians to the lion. And he said, what, just one lion? He was ready to do battle with the pen. He also is the one who coined the phrase, as a theologian, coined the term Trinity, to explain and to defend the faith of a threefold, three persons of the Godhead. So Tertullian was that one. Cyprian is known as a pastor and teacher in his own right. He dealt with the whole situation in a different way. His historical color is different. Cyprian, first of all, was encouraging and teaching the faith in a very hostile world. And when when the government came too close, he fled for his life at one point. But again, under the atmosphere of that, it was considered beneath a soldier of the cross, beneath a teacher of Christianity, to run from anyone. And so he later repented and returned. And when he was once again put under pressure, he stood firm and died for his faith. He died died a martyr's death. Clement is down here also in Africa. He's over in Alexandria, as is Origen. And now Origen has two eras. He starts off in Alexandria, but eventually moves up to Syria. And Origen is somebody we're going to talk about just for a few minutes. Not because, well, there's two, let's see if we can go right to, well, here, well, let me come back to that. Here's another chart of early Christian writers, and on a chronological scale going down, Paul's letters, Josephus' history of the three wars, here's the writing of the Didache, and other things going on, the fall of Jerusalem, the eruption of Vesuvius, all of that going on here. But then, as early as 100 and 150, you have these apologists starting to write. And you have them defending the faith not only against those who are just simply critical of it, but also those who are starting to distort the Christian message. And so you have Marcion here. Marcion was a theologian who had trouble reconciling the New Testament God to the Old Testament God. Now, when you're first reading the Bible, that's not too hard to appreciate, isn't it? It seems like the New Testament God is all love, the Old Testament God's all And he had difficulty with that. His early solution was to say, I'm going with the New Testament God, and we're going to reject the Old Testament God. And so he said, we only attend to the New Testament Gospels, we only attend to Paul's letters and only some of them, and anything that has to do with judgment, he was not interested in. But that did not, but other Christians said, no, you can't do that. You can't just, we have to reconcile these two because they are the same God. So even then there was a desire to pull the unity of the Scriptures together, to reconcile the words of Jesus with the words of Moses and balance them into one thing. And so even as early as 150, Marcion was excommunicated. That's an action of the formal church to reject what Marcion was writing and teaching. So as early as 150, you have heresies, or you have those that are advocating incorrect doctrine. But you also have them dealing with it and wrestling and recognizing falsehood from truth and trying to divide the issue. So that doesn't wait until after Constantine is in power. They are always about trying to keep and defend the truth. When you read or hear critics talk about, people who think they understand history always say, well, Constantine defined the Christian faith, and after Christianity came to be top dog, then they started lopping off those that didn't like them and stuff like that. No, it was always about the truth, and the truth was being refined and dealt with here. Irenaeus writes in 175 against heresies in the plural. Montanism is one of those heresies that he deals with. Tertullian writes his apology, Origen down here in 225, 250, writes against Celsus. Now, Celsus was just a pagan critic, and so he's responding to critics, just mere critics of the Christian faith. There was another one called the Novationists, and so you can see that through all of this period, even before 300, there is a great struggle and a great effort to keep the Christian faith pure. And that's going on all the time that Christians are being persecuted, and that the persecution of Christians is getting more intense and more deliberate and more profound and more horrible. The closer you get to 300, the boiling just continues to boil. And what we said last week, started off as just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. By this time, now they're hunting you down. So when it comes to, so the question is now, what is going on in the preaching? What are these Christians being taught? And again, because we have very little to go on, there's very little writings that actually survive this period of time. We don't have a lot, but what we do have, we can make some conclusions. First of all, Luke 24 is very profound in their understanding of things. Jesus, remember, the road to Emmaus, says, all of Moses and the prophets point to me. And that was that aha moment that helped him stand against Marcion, No, we can't reject that because it points to Christ. So we have to reconcile it somehow. We have to deal with these differences. We've got to come up with a balance and a theme. And so that was very much on their minds. They were trying to do that. Jesus didn't tell them how to do that. But you can remember by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, that's precisely what's going on for 13 chapters. He is reconciling the Old Testament to the New. That's all that book is about. And rather than rejecting, he is unifying. And so that's a very important aspect. The preachers of this age saw their task as passing on the witness of Jesus and the apostles. They wanted to pass on the testimony of Christ that he is the fulfillment of the law. This was very, very much in their minds. They wanted to understand Jesus was the promised Messiah. However, probably because of all the persecutions and the fact that they couldn't openly broadcast the gospel as much as they would like to do, the preaching slowly but surely turned inward. And what I mean by that, it moved from being evangelistic. You know, you've got Peter and John standing in the marketplace in Acts chapter 2, right? Y'all repent! Well, that's not happening anymore. Now the focus is on teaching and discipling the people and strengthening their faith with understanding and with doctrine and how to live a Christian life. The Christian life, it's the same today. When you become a Christian out of a pagan world, it is, to say the least, revolutionary. All of a sudden you're taught, wait a minute, there are moral accountabilities to God you have to wrestle with. And so it's not just simply putting your faith in Christ. Now you have to deal with the fact that your life doesn't honor Christ. And you have to change your habits. And you know, things, so there's lots of moral instruction going on. And there's lots of clarifying of issues. And there's lots of pastoral leading the people to what it is to live as well as to believe the Christian faith. Early in this period, there are two different schools of scriptural interpretation that begin to develop. The earliest is indeed the one in Africa, Alexandria. And there is where you find Clement of Alexandria, but also Origen. And I'm going to focus on Origen for just a few minutes because his writing, his sermons, are one of the most numerous that we have in this period. We don't really have much of anybody else. We have a letter from one person. We've got a brief testimony of another. But we don't have a group of sermons by anybody else in this period except Origen. So we look at Origen for lots of the character profile of what's going on. And we know that he is very fundamental in forming what's called the Alexandrian School of Interpretation. Now, if you've ever heard of Origen, you probably think, oh yeah, I know of Origen. I was told that he was a little wacky and goofy and not to pay much attention to him. Well, it's not that simple. Let's take a look at Origen, for instance. To begin with, Origen is 2nd, 3rd century. His father was a Christian, and he was martyred. And Origen came into the pastorate because his pastor was martyred. And he was pushed into his slot. He wrestled with he was as faithful a pastor as he could be until he himself died of the wounds of being tortured. And so that's the context that I want you to keep in mind. None of these guys have an easy pass. And none of these guys are to be easily dismissed or waved off. If they're struggling with issues, it's because there isn't really a whole lot of people to talk to about it. There's no schools to go to that you know, you will give you debates and all of this other stuff. They are doing what they can to communicate the Christian faith with the opportunity and the time they have. Now, Origen, Hugh's old, one of the profound thinkers of Christian history in our day and age, a man I highly respect, describes Origen this way. He says, "In truth, we have here a genius, a saintly genius, one totally devoted to the cause of Christ. He loved the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments above all. And yet, he says, to be sure, he was something of a Neoplatonic philosopher. He too often Platonized the gospel." Now, what that means is this. There's a tug of war going on in the minds of many of these early Christian theologians and pastors. Most of them grew up outside the faith. Some of them did not. Origen is one of them. But But most of these guys grew up outside the faith and came to Christ after they were educated. And all of the education of the day was classical. And in those days, it not only meant a structure of approach, it meant a philosophy. And many of them were taught Platonism and the worldview of Plato and how to understand a worldview and interpret life today, okay? There were some who said, Platonism is God's providential introduction into Christianity. And there are some parallels that they held up to argue that point. Plato believed in a God, believed in the inability of man, and believed in a salvation that was necessary. That's as parallel as you can, as they're able to draw. But then there's others that said, no, we must reject all worldly wisdom. We have the Bible. It teaches us all we need to know for faith and life. Tertullian was one of those guys over here. His famous line was, remember Tertullian with all his famous pithy lines, his line was, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? In other words, what does the Bible have to do with philosophy? And his answer, nothing. He was absolutely on this side. Origen was on this side. He's saying, in the providence of God, he's taught us how to think. And we take our thinking and we apply it to the Scriptures. And that's not a wrong thing to do. And so he's seeing the providence of God moving in all of history and not just dropping an exclusive jewel down in the midst of it. And that battle continues today. It's called traditional versus Ventilian apologetic, but we won't get into that. And aren't you glad? To begin with, Origen affirmed that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are divinely inspired. He believed the inerrant Word of God, and that they're given to us for our blessing. But here is his Platonism starts to come in, and he says that God hides the treasure of divine wisdom in the earthen vessel of words, which sounds real deep and real, real nice. But it allows a little more flexibility, a little more liberality than we would be comfortable with. But again, the reason, remember the background, the context of this, you have already some of these heresies, what we call heresies now, we have some of these heresies starting to grow up like weeds all around. You had Marcion, with his advocacy that the Old Testament is not to be regarded. You had others, and among them is the rise of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was actually already working against Christianity before the end of the New Testament. John speaks about warning about Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that wisdom, real wisdom, is for the elite. It's for the few who are able to comprehend it. And so there is a secrecy to wisdom. There is a need to seek it and find it and discover it, and only a few are able. And so the word mystery began to be used in terms of that. And their own writings began to be generated in the middle of the second century. So Origen is pulling against that. He's saying, you can't just make up your own interpretation of it, but the interpretation is nonetheless hidden and needs to be uncovered by legitimate Orthodox preachers. So that's kind of the tension that's going on there. But on the other hand, he did advocate, he held to the simplicity of Christian teaching, preaching as a witness to its divine authority. He says the preaching of the word is profound, it's used by the Holy Spirit, and it will turn hearts and minds toward the Lord. Many heresies have come about, Origen said, because people have been too literalistic. This is one of the problems, he says. Marcion was what, he said, I can't reconcile the God of the New Testament, who's all love, 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 didn't read Jesus about hell, I guess, and the Old Testament, which is all about hate, 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 which means he didn't read the Psalms and Deuteronomy 6, loving, anyway. But nonetheless, he said it's irreconcilable. And he's saying, that's because you're treating, Origen's response was, that's because you're treating it too literally. You have to be wider in your appreciation for what it says. And his conclusion was, the truth of the word comes out spiritually. Now that, of course, sends warning bells to us today, because that smacks of what we call neo-orthodoxy, which is, you know, the word of God isn't the word, isn't the printed word, it's Spirit speaking to me through the word. And, so we're going, that's not good, that's not good. But, he's in a pretty contained kind of thing, and he hasn't developed that far. The other thing about Origen is he preaches lectio continua, which means what you're used to hear. He starts the beginning of a book, and he preaches all the way through the book. And then he starts another book, and he preaches all the way through the book. And he starts another book, and he preaches all the way through the book. This was one of the earliest preaching formats that we have, and it is a solid one, and it is a right one. And it's one that the Reformers went back to after breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, Pam. Well, by this time, they've got all of it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm not going to touch on the transmission of the gospel of the scriptures, but this is the way it worked, real quickly. That's a good question. When a church received a letter from Paul, they were very excited about it. They wanted to read it. Neighboring church said, hey, share it with us. And I said, well, I'm not too crazy about doing that. So they would make copies. And they got into the habit of making copies very quickly. They would sit down with a dozen or so scholars, and one would stand in the middle, and he would read and dictate to the others, and they would write it down. Now, that's a comparatively sloppy way to do it compared to the way the Old Testament has been transmitted. And so what you have now today are you have various schools of transmission, and we all have to compare the text together. And so that's one reason why we have to guard. We compare scripture to scripture in the Greek in that way. But that's what they did. They just kept kicking out copies and copies of the Gospels and of Paul and this, that, and the other until they, we have second and third century records of thousands of texts by this time. About a century, yeah, probably. Yes. Now they would have also had these other writings, and nobody has definitively said anything yet about what should be appended to in church and what shouldn't be. But all these writings are very clearly out there. Okay. This is Hughes Old again, analyzing Origen's style of exegesis. He said, Scripture, like a human being, has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now that means, don't take that too far yourself, but that's what he would say. Therefore, we should understand Scripture in a threefold way. There is a body of Scripture that is the simple historical narrative sense for the more advanced. Notice that he's saying for everybody, he's saying here's a little bit of Gnostic or Platonic kind of thinking. For the more advanced, there is a profound understanding which corresponds to the soul. And for those who are perfect, there is the higher wisdom which corresponds to the spirit. So he's bringing this philosophical kind of interpretation into his approach to Scripture. He went on to say that truth is hidden in histories and legal observances. It's not so much the specific incident that's important or the specific rule, it's what that represents or what it stood for or what its impact was, or, and for that matter, how it may be understood in a symbolic fashion. And so he would interpret these things allegorically. Beyond the obvious meaning, he would say, there is a hidden mystery. So when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, there's something deeper than this. This is talking about the gospel reaching out to the nations. Now that sounds harmless, but there would be other things that he would add to that. Origen represents the Alexandrian school. So the Alexandrian school is much more allegorical. The Antiochian school will be much more literal. and they will oppose one another, and there will be tension. It goes beyond biblical typology, which we see in Scripture, to finding that hidden truth in the Word allegorically. And he would say the Holy Spirit, which, and he would rightly say, the Holy Spirit illumines the interpreter. And say, I'm guided by the Holy Spirit, and that would certainly be true. There might be a literal meaning, there might be a typological meaning, there might be an allegorical meaning, or there might be a moral meaning to any given text. He focuses in on the meaning of names. He's one of the early ones to get caught up in the, you know, what message is being given us in a name, like Pharaoh. You know, what does that tell us? That he's named Pharaoh. He was also into numerology. So, you know, the numbers, you know, 3 days, what does that mean? 10, what does that mean? You know, and so he would chew on those things. But in a positive way, he was strong on the idea of Scripture interpreting Scripture, which we would hold today as one of the most profound Reformed approaches to understanding the Word of God. He demonstrated how the Law and the Prophets foreshadowed the passages in the New Testament. He was one tying the Old Testament and the New Testament together. So you can see that there's pros and cons in the directions that he went. But again, he's one of the ones we have the most information on. And even though he must have preached close to 10,000 sermons, by the time is it Justinian or Julian? I can't remember. 3 or 4 emperors down the line, Christianity is, Julian the Apostate, will again be opposed. And the Alexandrian Library is burned. And half of Origen's sermons were consumed in the fire. So even though he wrote a voluminous commentary on Genesis and a voluminous commentary on John, we just have one chapter of Genesis left, but we have several of his sermons. And it's good for us to analyze and to see not just the characteristics of the Alexandrian school, but how careful preachers were already to focus on the Word of God in a very responsible way. When it comes to worship, how did the early Christian church worship? I've got several quotes here that I'll give to you. First is from that Didache, written in the late first century. This is chapter 14 regarding, and it's his instruction. This is what other churches should refer to. This is kind of an order, a church or book of government kind of thing. Chapter 14, Christian Assembly on the Lord's Day. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, in every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. More a quote, I think, from the Old Testament than the New. And the language of sacrifice, we aren't sure exactly what he means by that, whether it's just simply the sacrifice of praise, like the Psalms and like Hebrews tells us, or there could already be this introduction of our offering unto God is still something that must be a part of worship, as opposed to receiving God's grace completely and totally. John? That was this. Well, we don't know. We don't know. This was, like I said, this was a Western document that was discovered, and it's a form of government for the churches to follow. Early second century, there's that letter to Pliny from Pliny to Trajan I told you about. This Trajan was the emperor. Pliny's, you know, just one of his guys, and he's in charge of dealing with these riffraff Christians whenever he comes across them. He comes across some riffraff Christians. He observes what they're doing. He writes back because he really doesn't understand why there's such a problem. And so this is not a Christian. This is a Roman talking to a Roman. And he's describing their great offensiveness. Okay, he says, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to God, as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. And when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. So, you know, that gives us a little bit of insight from a pagan, but also it's interesting to hear his quandary. He says, why am I killing them again? This is Justin Martyr's apology in the mid-second century. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs or exhorts the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together, pray, and as we did before said, when our prayer was ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. So you have, and then it goes on, and there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want. And those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have committed to you also for your consideration. One of the things that's very remarkable, of course, is that in the writings, in the earliest writings we have, Irenaeus, Didache, all the way through here, is a very clear, demonstrative, definitive separation between the inspired Word of God, meaning these letters that Paul wrote, and Peter, and John, and the Gospels, and these pastors themselves. There's no place where there's any confusion. Origen never lays claim to being inspired himself like the apostles were. Irenaeus, the earliest, says, you know, is clear to say that I am not one of them. They understood the inspiration of the Word of God and respected it and knew the difference between it. I think that's very important point to make. And in all of these testimonies, even the earliest being the Didache, the worship of Christ was done on the first day of the week. And in the earliest Didache, it was referred to as the Lord's Day. Very, very interesting point. That was also not something that was evolved or impressed upon the church later. Yes, yes, ma'am. Well, it was. I think my point, Martha, is to impress upon you that there was already a very strong consistency of worship that matches ours in a very similar way, and that was already formed and in pattern. Archaeologically, the earliest Christian church we've been able to find is in Syria, and is called Dura Europus, which is actually the place, not the house. It was a house church, and this is the remnants of it. It's been artistically reconstructed to look like this, being probably converted from a house. Maybe a wall or two were knocked down. But in here, you can see a layout that gives you a bit of understanding about how worship is understood and approached, and how the development of the sacraments already. And what I mean by that is this: you've got an open courtyard Of course, every wealthy to-do house had an open courtyard. That was the airiest place to be. And on warm, hot days, you would hang around in the courtyard because it was the coolest area. But you immediately pass into what's called the teaching area. This would be the area where the catechumens, those who want to prepare to be Christians, would come. Now, whether it was the persecutions and the fear and the martyrdoms and all of that, maybe it was the addition of Platonic thinking that you had to be farther along, you had to grow in your thinking in order to understand these things. We don't really know why, but moving into the Christian church by the second and third centuries was a very arduous task. You didn't just walk in. You didn't just sit through a few weeks of an inquirer's class. This process would take a long time. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But so you would, if you were new, you would come to the catechism class. You would be taught in there. And then once you were ready for baptism, you would be brought into the baptistry, which is over here, probably a converted cistern of the house. And then once you are baptized, then you are allowed into the worship of God. This would be the assembly room. And it's in the assembly room with just the baptized, confessing Christians that the Lord's Supper would be observed. You wouldn't even be able to see it until you had run the gauntlet. That brings up baptism as a sacrament in the early church. Baptism truly became a rite of passage. I'm going to have to hurry here. It was not just something you did upon confessing your faith in Christ. It became a significant graduation. For better or worse, you go to that catechism class, and you would be there somewhere between 1 and 3 years, depending on how well you did and what the church elders thought. And you would do that. And then when you were baptized, it was a very secretive, mystery-wrapped procedure. And it became more and more involved in the kind of reinforcement of that mystery, if you will. First of all, it was a private ceremony. It wasn't done in front of the church. It was done privately. You would only have like 3 or 4 people with you, along with, depending on your sex, you'd have either a minister leading it, or a deaconess, or a woman in charge. It would involve your recitation of your catechetical study. Already the Apostles' Creed is being used to recite your understanding and your embracing of the faith. It would require a renouncing of the devil. It may have even included an exorcism. Be gone, Satan, that kind of thing. You would physically demonstrate the old creation and the new creation. You would completely disrobe and get into the tub, and you'd be washed. That's why it was always limited to one sex or the other. And then you would rise, and they would put on brand new white robes on you, and perhaps anoint you with oil, give you a new name. The elaboration of baptism just became greater and greater and greater as this period develops. It's not this is very contrary to anything you read in the scriptures, and whether it was just like I said, Platonism coming in, or whether it was reinforcing your faith in the face that you might die for this tomorrow, and so you had better mean it kind of thing. The motivation isn't completely clear. But when it's done, then you are allowed into the entrance, into the worship room, and allowed to share in the Lord's Supper. So baptism is not a clear, cut and dry thing. It's not this. It's not perceived quite the same as it is today. There were elaborations and there were additions to it that just would look very strange to us. And in the writings of these fathers, we see the contortions with this. In the second century, Barnabas and Justin Martyr, again, just notice that just the most briefest of passages, that write about those that come into the church, make their profession of faith. You have Tertullian in 220 opposing infant baptism. That's interesting, isn't it? What is he opposing? He's opposing the idea that an infant go through all of this, all of this contortion. How can you chase the devil out of an infant? All the elaboration that baptism has become, and so his opposition to baptism we're going to look at in just a second if I have time. But you'll notice that by writing against it, it's already there. It's already being practiced. It's already being, it's in the church. He's writing opposed to something that's going on, but it's not necessarily something we would appreciate or understand. Hippolytus does the same thing. He says it's really only for believers. Irenaeus refers to infant baptism in 220. And by 430, Augustine is bringing in, even though he is not in favor of infant baptism for other reasons, He says, he bears the fact that children are conceived in sin from birth, and that there is a real issue here. So they're wrestling with it, even though it's significantly different. Now, to illustrate that, here's Tertullian on baptism. This is what he writes. But what baptism is not lightly to be conferred is known to those whose duty it is to confer it. One, give close attention to that other passage. Give not the holy thing to dogs. See, already you're offended, right? And cast your pearl before swine. Lay not your hands too readily, which has nothing to do with baptism, lest you share in another's sins. He brings up Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he says that was an exception. That was an apostolic exception. We don't want to go there. He remarks that even Paul baptized, quote, in a hurry. Okay. And what's his reasoning? He says, consequently, in view of the circumstances and will, even at the age of each person, a postponement of baptism is most advantageous, particularly, however, in the case of children. For what need is there, if it be not so urgent, that the sponsors also should be brought into danger, being as they are themselves also by reason of their mortality capable of falling short of their promises and being deceived by the development of an evil disposition? That we can appreciate, right? Hey, parents of teenagers, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, it's, mommy, I want to profess faith. It's, I think I'll wait until your wild years are over. There's that temptation. Well, what if you just turn out to, what if you reject all this? I'm going to wait. He's actually, going through the same kind of thing that an unsettled parent would go through. And that's as far as his thinking goes there. I got to move on. But like I said, from there on out, infant baptism is virtually embraced as far as early as 220. But again, it's they're still trying to hammer out what that means. The Lord's Supper, like I said, is limited to just isolated instances. You have to go through the whole baptism thing. But when you get in there, what does it mean? It's early seen as a mystery wherein God conveys to us a certain blessing and is at the same time a sacrifice. See, the response is seen as spiritual as well, a sacrifice that man offers to God, a privilege of the catechized, baptized believer. So they're already beginning to get that confused, that the Lord's Supper is a gift to you. He said, oh yeah, but it's something I have to give to God too. And that temptation of man is always there. The three primary views of the Lord's Supper, even as early as the second and third centuries, include the same kind of things we've wrestled with since the Reformation. There's the realistic or mystical view, the idea that, this is literally the body and blood of the Lord. Then there's the symbolical view. This represents the body and blood of the Lord. This is just bread and wine. And then there's the allegorical or spiritualist view, which could be drawn parallel to Calvinism today, and the idea that we eat ordinary bread and wine, but we are tied to Christ by His Spirit in the process. So they're wrestling with the very same kind of differences of opinion on this as we do. Okay, that's it. Good. I'm on time. Any questions? I'm sorry I had to race through that. Your handouts will be a wealth of information for you in all of these areas. And I just encourage you to dig into that. Okay, Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can delve into this. I pray, Lord, that you would bless these people with patience as they perhaps embrace and wrestle with these things for the first time. We thank you, Lord, that in all of these things, your will is being done. We sense a zealous commitment to your word, and we see how the church has been blessed through all of this time of anger and vented hatred against the Christian church. We pray, O Lord, that in spite of mistakes in direction and application, that the church held the Spirit of God, the sacraments, in high regard, and that there was meaning to be conveyed. We thank you that, Lord, their faith was rewarded with a confidence and a boldness that allowed them to face death with joy. And Father, give us that same kind of inspiration, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.